Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. The second talk in a series on Philippians was presented by Ron Julian on September 8, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
This is our second session in our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. When the Apostle Paul writes a letter, he often talks about his prayers. Paul typically talks first about his prayers of gratitude for the lives and faith of his readers. And last week we talked about Paul's prayers of gratitude for the Philippians, right at the very beginning of the letter. And then Paul typically talks about his prayers of supplication on his readers' behalf. That is, he tells them what he is asking God to do for them. Today we're going to look at Paul's little prayer for the Philippians that's at the beginning of the letter. Paul's prayers have always meant a great deal to me. I've always had a great desire for perspective on my life as a believer. I mean, I don't know about you, but I heard a lot of things when I first became a believer about the wonderful things that God was going to do for me, and I wasn't sure whether I should believe those things to be true or not. I didn't know what to expect about the Christian life, and so I always was hungry to find those places where the biblical authors gave me some perspective. What does God want for my life? What can I expect in this life? So I want to know, what are the important things from Paul's perspective? And what is God intending to accomplish in my life? What can I expect? So these are the sorts of things that Paul talks about in his prayers, as you would expect in his prayers. Paul tells us what he sees as most important for his readers. What does Paul most want God to do for them? And in his prayers, Paul tells us what he expects God to do for them. I mean, these are not, I'm really praying that God would do this for you, but I doubt that he will, sorts of prayers. I really think this represents what he hopes and expects that God will do in the life of believers. So in Paul's prayers, he's giving us the perspective on our lives as believers that I find really valuable. Here are the things we most need. Here are the things that God is most concerned to accomplish in our lives. So let me remind you where we are. We're in Philippians. We just started into it last week. We saw that when Paul founded the church at Philippi, he was brutally beaten with rods and thrown in jail. The jailer ended up becoming a Christian, a member of the church in Philippi, as did a woman named Lydia, who was a merchant who sold purple fabric. We find that years later, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. He was once again under arrest, probably in Rome, and the Philippians had sent Paul a generous gift of financial support. And this letter is Paul's answer. The letter is going back with the person who brought the money. So, to a large extent, this letter is written in response to this generous gift that was given. Paul starts his letter by expressing his joy and gratitude to God for the steadfast faith of the Philippians. And in particular, I argued last week that Paul is expressing his gratitude for the fact that they sent him money. Now, he is not expressing gratitude for the money. He is expressing gratitude that God had worked in the hearts of the Philippians such that they cared about Paul and the ministry of the gospel, and they showed that concern by sending him this gift. Paul talks of his joy because he knows that God, having begun this work in their hearts, will finish that work and bring them to perfection when Jesus returns. And Paul gives as evidence that he cares deeply about them the fact that he expresses his gratitude for them to God in prayer. God himself could tell them how much Paul cares, because Paul is always talking to God about them. That is how he concludes in verse 8, which we didn't actually talk about last week, where he says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." As an apostle of Christ, Paul longs for the Philippians. He wants to see them. He wants things to go well for them. He wants them to mature in the faith and arrive in the end at eternal life. And God can bear witness to that because Paul expresses this regularly to God in prayer. So, like many of Paul's letters, Philippians starts with Paul giving his prayers as evidence of his gratitude for the faith of the readers. That's what we talked about last time. And like many of Paul's letters, Paul then moves on to tell them what he asks God to do for them. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, focused on Paul's prayers of gratitude. And now in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we see what Paul asks God to do for the Philippians. So that's what we're going to look at today, is this little prayer, which I think tells us a lot about Paul's priorities and what he wants for them. So starting in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without stumbling until the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So what I'd like to do is take this a piece at a time, just go phrase by phrase so that we can talk about what is the idea associated with each of these phrases, and then after we've looked at the pieces, we'll try to step back and get the big picture. Okay, so Paul starts by saying, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." So, I mean, we all know about love. I mean, we're supposed to be about love. Love is a good thing. Of course, Paul wants them to love. But it's easy, I think, for us to have a somewhat vague idea of what love is. I mean, what is it that he actually wants for them? What does he want them to be? And I think Paul's idea of love, as we're going to see as we go through the book, really, has a lot of content to it. So let's start seeing what we can figure out about what he has in mind here. First of all, we can see that he's implying that they have a certain amount of love already. We know that from what he's said, how he started the letter, that he would see them as having a love for Paul himself, which is rooted in their love of the gospel because he's a minister of that gospel. And ultimately, they have a love of Christ and a love of God, the ones about whom the gospel is speaking. So they have embraced this message of salvation from Paul, and they have a love for God, for the Savior he sent, and for Paul, the messenger of the good news. So I think that only makes sense, that from what Paul says at the beginning, that that's how he pictures them. That's why he is grateful to God for what God has done in their hearts. And given the pattern of the other of Paul's letters, although he doesn't mention it specifically, I think it is safe to assume that they also have a certain amount of love for each other as fellow believers. As we're going to see, that's going to be a big issue. And I think that that is in his mind right when he starts talking. So he says that he wants their love to grow, to abound, to overflow. He wants it to keep going. Does the rest of the letter give us any idea what he might have in mind, what it is that he's hoping would happen for them? Well, I think it does. Because when Paul starts giving them exhortations later in the letter, here are the kinds of things that he says. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." So One of Paul's primary concerns in Philippians, as we're going to see, is the way that he hopes that their love for God and love for the gospel is going to translate itself into how they treat each other. That the fact that they have together embraced this gospel will lead them to unite and to love each other, even when there are times when we have to be patient and forbearing with each other. They have a certain amount of love for the gospel, and they have a certain amount of love for each other, but he wants these things to abound. He wants them to continue. He wants them to persevere in them and to grow in them. And we'll see more in the letter about how Paul ties commitment to the gospel with commitment to each other. That's one of the things that we're going to be talking about in this letter. But I think this is the foundation of Paul's prayer. He prays that their love, and we can see that in a broad sense, their love for God, and thus their love for each other, this love would abound, would overflow still more and more, would not end, would not peter out. But I think Paul has a particular picture in mind as to how this love comes to overflow, which we will see in the next phrase. It has a particular flavor, a particular character, a particular content. He says he wants their love to abound in knowledge and all discernment. Now, I think this is a very interesting move on Paul's part. We are inclined to think that knowledge and love are unrelated things. In fact, we might even think that they're in opposition to each other. Isn't that what Paul tells the Corinthians, after all? He said, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So it's interesting that Paul is including knowledge and love together in Philippians. I think we can understand that if we remember that Paul in Corinthians, where he seems to put them at odds with each other, is speaking to a very different issue. Remember, the issue there is meat sacrificed to idols. Some of the more sophisticated Corinthian believers feel free to eat the meat. And actually, Paul agrees with them. It's okay to eat that meat. Nothing wrong with that. Other believers, who are admittedly more naive in their theology, believe it is wrong to eat the meat. The sophisticated, knowledgeable believers, the believers who have knowledge that it is okay to eat the meat, are putting pressure on the more naive believers to abandon their principles, really violate their consciences, and eat the meat. So the sophisticated believers have knowledge that eating the meat is okay, but they are arrogant in that knowledge. They have given no thought to how their behavior is affecting others. So they have knowledge, but no love. They're not thinking about the implications of that knowledge on the way that they treat other people and their behavior. So in that context, then, knowledge and love are in conflict. He can say that knowledge is arrogant, but love edifies. Love seeks to build up the other person. But in Paul's prayer in Philippians, Paul sees knowledge and love intimately tied together. How is this so? What kind of knowledge does Paul have in mind? Here I think it's helpful. I'm going to quote from a few of the other prayers that Paul has in some of his other letters, very similar contexts where he's praying very similar things for his readers. And he talks in those contexts about knowledge. I'll start with Ephesians 1:18, where Paul prays, quote, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul is praying that they would come to have a deep personal knowledge of Christ and what Christ has done for them. He wants them to have knowledge of their great hope and their glorious inheritance and the great power that Christ is exercising on their behalf to bring them into that inheritance. So there's a part of the knowledge that Paul is praying for, that they would come to understand what God is doing in Christ for them, what he has promised, what their inheritance is, what their hope is. Here's another prayer, this time from Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This time, Paul is praying that they would have a knowledge of God and a knowledge of God's will. And he clearly means by this more than just, look, God made some rules, so you need to learn what the rules are so that you don't violate them. This knowledge, he says, is based on spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, knowing God's will means more than just knowing the rules. It is the kind of knowledge that arises from a spiritual transformation. I not only know what God wants, but I'm interested in what God wants. It matters to me what God wants, and it comes to be reflected in the choices that I make in my life. Okay, so far we've seen Paul praying that his readers would have knowledge of God's promises in Christ, and that they would have knowledge of God and his will. Later in Colossians 2:2, Paul describes the goal of his ministry. He describes himself as struggling and working with great effort on the behalf of the people that he has preached to. And his purpose is so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. So once again, he is praying that they would have a knowledge of Christ, of who he is, what he did for us, what his kingdom is about, and so forth. This knowledge is connected with encouragement. This knowledge is connected with a full assurance. Having this knowledge gives me a kind of wealth, he's saying. And just like in Philippians, having this knowledge is connected with love. So here, once again, we see this connection between love and knowledge. So I think these passages help us to understand a little bit anyway, what Paul might have in his mind when he's praying that the Philippians will have a love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment. Love is not primarily a contentless feeling. Love is a choice that we make based on how we understand the world. God is doing a work of spiritual transformation in our hearts, and that transformation includes a transformation of what we know, of what we believe, of how we think about what is true and what the world is like. This spiritual transformation involves us becoming willing to know who God is. We're willing to know what Christ has done for us. We're willing to know what God wills for our lives. And one of the results of this work is that we see each other differently. A love of the truth works its way out into a love for our fellow believers. Now, how exactly that happens, Paul doesn't say here. Why is there a connection between those things? We'll explore that a little bit today, and as we go on in the letter, we'll explore that more. That's one of the main things that Paul wants to talk about. But let's just note for now, Paul is praying that they will have the kind of love for each other that is rooted in a new understanding, a new knowledge of God, what he is doing, what he has promised, and what his will is for us. That's what I think he's saying. It's a love like that is characterized by that. He also wants them to have discernment. This word is only used once in the New Testament, so it's tough to translate, but I think the idea is this. Paul wants our knowledge of God to go hand in hand with a perceptive understanding of life. I think this combination is captured in the next phrase that he uses. The purpose of having this knowledge and discernment is so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Having a knowledge of God and his purposes and having a discernment given by God results in being the sort of a person that can approve the things that are excellent. Now, here's the picture I get from this. Approving the things that are excellent is all about choice. In this life, we have things to do, we have possessions that we are pursuing, we have ideas that we believe or else do not believe. Wisdom involves sorting out the essential from the inessential, the valuable from the worthless. What should my life be about? What should I believe? What should I do? What of the things around me are of value? Paul is praying that their love would be characterized by knowledge and discernment so that they can pursue what is worth pursuing. He is praying that they would receive a knowledge that leads them to value what is valuable. And as we're going to see, ultimately, that includes each other. And then we see in the next phrase that there is, in turn, a further purpose. These things are in order to be sincere and without stumbling until the day of Christ. So, Paul prays that they would have a love characterized by knowledge that leads them to value what is valuable in order that they might be sincere and without stumbling. Your translation may have sincere and blameless. There are decisions that have to be made about the meaning of that word that your translation may be translating blameless. You may stumble over that concept as I do when you come across it. We recognize that all sin is blameworthy, and I can't help wonder, knowing myself as I do, if I have ever spent a blameless day in my life. So if we mean by blameless, there is no sin in my life that I could be blamed for, that doesn't seem like, let's just be frank, it doesn't seem to me like a realistic goal. I don't think that the Bible is saying that I am going to arrive at a place in this life where I will look at every aspect of my life and say there is nothing that I regret. There is nothing to blame me for. I think a more accurate translation is without stumbling. This word is sometimes, I think, implies that I am not the sort of person that causes other people to stumble. And sometimes, I think, implies I am not the sort of person that stumbles myself. At least that's how I would understand it right now. And so, blameless, if we translate it blameless, the idea would be blameless in terms of my faith. I don't have a phony faith that turns out to be worthless in the end. I have a real one. I don't stumble and fall away from the faith. I stay with it. And so in the end, I will be welcomed as a genuine believer because I am, in fact, a genuine believer. I think that's what this word is getting at. Okay, so now as we're trying to understand this, though, my question would be, how is having a life of sincere, persevering faith related to having a knowledgeable, discerning love? I mean, we have this chain of things that we're going through here. Remember, Paul is praying that their love would abound in knowledge and discernment so that they might approve what is excellent, in order to be sincere and without stumbling until Christ returns. So how is it that having a love that abounds in knowledge and discernment so that we might approve what is excellent, how is it that that brings about being sincere and without stumbling until Christ returns? What's Paul thinking? This is a question I want to come back to in a minute. That's the second thing I have punted on. I am going to come back to it. But I want to wait. Let's look at the rest of the prayer first, and then I'll come back to that question. Paul goes on to further spell out the results of all of these things that he's been talking about, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is through Jesus Christ. This word righteousness can be understood in different ways. Many of you are very familiar with the concepts associated with this. We often talk about dikaios and dikaiosune and the Greek words associated with that. Sometimes it should be translated more like justification. And justification, as you know, is talking about being right with God. That is why Christ died, to justify us, to reconcile us to God. So Paul could be saying in this verse something like that we would be filled with the fruit that results from being justified. That would be a possibility. But sometimes the word righteousness means instead something like a righteous way of living. So Paul might be saying, filled with the fruit that consists of a righteous way of living. So in other words, the effect of this in our lives is that we are living lives that could be characterized as righteous. Okay, so I have several comments. First comment, once again, like when we were looking at the blameless word earlier, if you are anything like me, you probably get spooked by the suggestion that following Jesus means that I have become a righteous person. As I said earlier, I am too aware of my own sins to ever kid myself into thinking that I am without sin, so I could be considered righteous in that sense. However, my second comment, we can't get around the fact that Paul is saying that being a believer involves a change in the way we live. Paul is saying that there is fruit that results from following Christ. Whatever we think of the word righteousness, there is this fruit that results. And that fruit has something to do with the way we live. He has already painted a picture of a new way of living that he is praying for and I think expecting that God will work over time in the lives of these believers. We will have love. We will have knowledge and discernment. We will be approving the things that are excellent. We will be sincere and without stumbling. All of this is fruit that results from the work of God in our lives. These are very similar to what Paul in Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit at work in us brings about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So even though we are very aware of our own sinfulness, there's no getting around what Paul says here. There is a certain change in the way we live that he is praying will come upon the Philippians and that he expects comes with a sincere faith in Christ. My third comment would be that Paul, not just from this passage, but I would argue from as we look at the way Paul thinks about things, Paul believes that both things are true, that is, genuine believers continue to show the struggle with sin in their lives, but genuine believers also have a changed way of living. I have been saying this for many years. This is really old news to many of you. I think it's a fundamentally important truth. Our actions demonstrate two things about us. We are sinners, but we are also genuine believers, if we are indeed genuine believers. Jesus and his apostles all teach the same thing. If you genuinely believe the gospel, it cannot help but affect your values, your desires, your goals. And so it will affect the way you live. And my final comment would be, so I think that when Paul says filled with the fruit of righteousness, I think he means it in a fairly straightforward way. He means filled with the fruit that consists of a new righteous way of living. But I'm not afraid of that idea, sinner that I am. He is not saying that we will have a sinless way of living, but we will have a new way of living that arises from a genuine faith and can be characterized in a significant way by the word righteous. So, how can a sinner be said to live a righteous life? This is my third punt. I want to talk about that in a minute as well. Actually, what we're going to see is the three places I've punted, they basically are all the same question, just in different forms. And so I want to come back to that after we've looked at the rest of the prayer. Okay, his last comment is that all of this is to the glory and praise of God. And remember, last week we saw that Paul was thanking God for the Philippians' faith. It's the Philippians' faith, but he was thanking God that they had that. Remember that Paul was confident that God would continue to work in them until the end. What he had begun in them, he was going to finish. So everything that Paul is praying for here, the knowledgeable love, the sincere faith, the fruit of righteousness, all of that is a work of God. So the lives of the Philippians, marked as they are with a genuine faith, ultimately reflect glory and praise back on God, the one who is doing that work in them. Okay, so there's our little march through the prayer. Now let me see if we can pull this together. You remember several times I said I would come back to some issues. Let me remind you of the three questions that I punted on here. What is the connection between knowledge and love? What is the connection between a knowledgeable love and a sincere, persevering faith? And how can a sinner be said to be living a righteous life? All of these questions find their answer in the same place, I think, an understanding of the connection between what we believe and how we live. You and I have a picture of reality that we live by. Sometimes this is called our worldview. It's the way I think things are. And this picture of reality deeply affects how we respond to life and what we choose to do. So here's an analogy. Imagine that you are working hard in the hot sun. You are digging in the dirt, and this is hard, back-breaking work. So how do you feel about that? How are you going to respond to that? Well, to a certain extent, you're going to be responding, this is hard work, and you're going to be mopping your brow and hoping you can get a drink, and so forth. But in many ways, ultimately, fundamentally, your response depends on how you understand your situation, how you picture the context in which this is being done. If you are a prisoner working on a chain gang, then you probably feel anger and maybe despair. You desperately want to escape, and you will probably try to escape if you can. Your every thought is on how you do not want to be doing this, and how can you get out of doing it. But suppose you understand your situation differently. Suppose you are a farmer. You are preparing to plant crops that will support your family. Some of the crops you will eat. Some of the crops you will sell. Either way, digging this hole in the hot sun is going to give you life and security, and along with you, the lives of the people that you love best. The prisoner and the farmer are under exactly the same hot sun, digging exactly the same hole, but they feel very differently about the work. The prisoner is eager to escape. The farmer is determined to see it through to the end. That is what I mean when I say that our worldview deeply affects how we respond to life and what we choose to do. It all depends on how we picture our situation. What is my relationship to the world? What kind of a world do I live in? Where is it that you can find life and fulfillment? How you picture those things, how you answer those questions, has a big effect on how you respond to the things that come into your life. What do we think is true? Do we have hope? What is that hope that we think we have? When we say that a believer is saved by faith in Jesus, in a way we are saying this: we are saved by willingly embracing a new worldview, a new picture of reality. And I think this is the key to all the questions that I was asking earlier. This connection between what we believe and how we respond to the world that we live in. So, for example, what is the connection between love and knowledge? There's a lot that could be said here, but I think at least we can say this. When Paul is praying that they would have knowledge and all discernment, he is praying that they would willingly embrace the gospel worldview. He is praying that they would gladly grow in their knowledge of God. He is asking God to work in their hearts such that they will embrace the knowledge that God exists, that He is good, that we need His mercy. He has promised great things for our future. He has called us to love others and so forth. One of the issues that all human beings confront, one of the pictures that we have to sort out, the things that we have to decide about the world that we live in, is who are my people? Is it my family? Is it my friends? Is it my coworkers? Is it those who share my political opinions? Following Jesus gives us an answer to that question. If the gospel is true, then fundamentally, my people are those who believe the gospel and share with me an inheritance in the kingdom of God. If the gospel's not true, then that's not true. But if it is true, then that's one of the things that follows from it. The more I come to know and understand God, the more I realize my connection with those who are also coming to know and understand God. This is one of the ways that knowledge and love are intimately connected. As I come to know God and His salvation, I am coming to see those who are also pursuing God and His salvation in a new light. Okay, the second question I asked, what is the connection between this knowledgeable love and a persevering faith? We can see easily now that the knowledge and faith are just two sides of the same coin. Faith means believing the message of the gospel. And that means embracing a new knowledge of reality, a new worldview. Paul is praying that their love would grow through knowledge and insight. In other words, he is praying that their faith, their belief in the gospel, would grow and take root in their picture of reality, and then this new worldview would affect the way they live their lives, leading them to love God and love His people. If their lives reflect a growing love for God and His people, this is a sign that their faith is real and deeply rooted in their hearts. And that is what a persevering faith is, a real and growing faith planted by God Himself. So the connection between the embracing of the knowledge that leads me to love God's people is connected with persevering in faith, then makes sense. It's all part of the same package. And the final question, how can a sinner be said to live a righteous life? Those of you who have heard me before can answer the question without me having to say so, but I'll say it anyway. In one sense, this is impossible. Sometimes the word righteous implies being right with God because of the moral perfection of our lives. And in this sense, Paul is very clear, there is none righteous, no, not one. But Paul sometimes uses righteousness in a broader sense. The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, sometimes uses the word righteousness in a broader sense. To live righteously is to live a life concerned with God and His will, is to live a life of faith. In that sense, Paul often tells us that we ought to pursue righteousness in this life. Our choices in life unfortunately reflect our sinfulness, but they also reflect our beliefs, our worldview, our trust in God, and those who genuinely believe in God and His gospel will live like people who believe God and His gospel. It's one of the fundamental things that the Bible is trying to tell us, is that being a person of faith is not just checking off a box on a questionnaire, yes, I believe in God. It is embracing a new picture of things. There is a God. I am answerable to Him. He has life to offer. So that's the world in which I live. That's the world in which I'm going to make decisions. And one way to describe that is that they will pursue righteousness. I mean, it's tough for us a little bit that Paul uses the word in both those senses because it can make it sort of scary. Because he's saying, you're not righteous, you have to be righteous. And that can be a tricky thing to sort out. But if you understand that there are these two different senses that he has in mind, it's really not so hard. I mean, what he's getting at is there is a result in the lives of people that God is at work in their heart, giving them a sincere and genuine faith in the gospel. It affects their outlook. It affects the way they live because they believe it's true, even though they are still sinners. So let me give you then a paraphrase of what I think Paul is saying in this prayer. Philippians, your support of my ministry shows me that God has begun a great work in your hearts. You have a genuine love for God and for his people. My prayer to God is that this love would continue to increase and overflow. I want your love to be rooted in a knowledge of God, understanding his promises, his character, his mercy toward you, and his will. I want this knowledge to make you discerning about your lives, willing to embrace and value what is indeed truly valuable. When God does this for you, then the sincerity of your faith will become apparent, and you will persevere in that faith without stumbling until the end. Then your life will indeed be marked by a godly love and everything else that characterizes the righteous life of the genuine believer. All of this comes about through the work of Jesus Christ, and it reflects great glory on the God who sent him. Okay. So, I started out by saying that I love Paul's prayers because they tell me what Paul most wants for our lives. So, what does this prayer tell me? What does Paul most want for the Philippians? Which is to say, I think it is fair to say, what does Paul most want for us? He wants us to have a real faith. That is, he wants us to willingly embrace the knowledge of God, of Jesus whom he sent, of the promises God has made, and so on. He wants us to know these things, to believe them, to welcome them. He wants the reality of this faith to show itself in the way we live. That is, he wants us to genuinely believe these things so that our choices reflect that belief. And as we will see in the Philippians context, the emphasis will be on loving our fellow believers. But there are many other implications as well. And Paul wants us to persevere in this faith so that we will enter into our inheritance when Jesus returns. This is Paul's deep desire for everyone who reads his letter, a real and persevering faith that shows itself in our lives now and results in eternal life when Jesus returns. When I read this, I am constantly reminded, this is what I ought to want for myself. This is what I ought to want for you. I get easily distracted. I don't know about you, but I get easily distracted and forget what are the most important things. And that's why these prayers of Paul, although in many ways, I mean, his prayers are quite similar to each other. It's the same sort of theme each time. But they bring me up short. They remind me, yeah, this is what I ought to be about. This is what I ought to want, because this is the important thing. I have many desires in my life, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with having desires. I would really like to see my grandson again soon. There's nothing wrong with that. But on the scale of things, that's not the most important of the desires that I'm working with. If my deepest desires are for anything other than a real faith, a changed life, and an inheritance in the kingdom of God, then I have set my desires on the wrong things. I think that's what Paul's prayers tell us. This is what he wants for us, and I think that's what we ought to want for ourselves. Paul hasn't explained what he means by love here. We've had to sort of fill in the picture from other things that he talks about. or implications of what it is that he's saying to them, other things that we will see in the book as we go along. There are different kinds of love that we can be talking about, a love for God, a love of God for us, a love of other human beings in general, a love of our fellow believers in particular. I mean, there are different sorts of things that can be involved. But I think there is one thing that's clear from his prayer. Whatever he means by love, it is not a vague, mushy feeling. Love is a choice made in response to my picture of reality. That is why he connects knowledge and love. A meaningful love is one rooted in an understanding of who God is and what he wants. Love is a choice that shows what we are about. And that is true of all of the loves I was talking about. It is true of the love of God, our love for God. It is also true for our love of other human beings. It is true for our love of our fellow believers. It is a choice that arises from how we think things are, what we believe about God and his promises and his values. And it's that choice that's significant. I mean, we all recognize when someone commits an act of love, that's a good thing. I do something loving and kind for someone. And it's a good thing that something good came to that person. The world is a better place because this little act of kindness happened. But Paul's emphasis, and usually the Bible's emphasis, because it is so concerned about our relationship with God, the emphasis is not so much on the effect that we're having, but on the choice that we're making. The fact that it is important to us to love. Imagine that you are a parent in the following situation. Your son is going to spend a fun day at a water park, and you are urging your son to take his younger sister along. He doesn't want to. While you are urging him to be generous and loving toward his sister, considerate of her feelings, think about what it would mean to her if you took her and so forth, the younger sister gets a phone call. Her best friend invites her to go to the water park with her family. Problem solved. She gets to go to the water park. So how do you feel about this result as a parent? On the one hand, you are glad that your daughter got to go to the park. I mean, this is a good that has come into the world. Oh, good. She got to go. But on the other hand, you are disappointed that your son didn't generously offer to take his sister. Your son faced a choice, and you wanted him to have to make that choice and to make it rightly. It was important to you that he make that choice. Well, I think that is a large part of the Bible's concern with love when we're talking about persevering in faith, arriving at our inheritance in the kingdom of God and so forth. Love is partly about having a loving effect on other people, and we're glad to have that effect, and that's a good thing. But even more so, love is about being certain sorts of people ourselves. Paul is not just concerned that they get along so that Philippi is a pleasant place to live. You know, if you guys would just stop fighting with each other, life would be a lot more pleasant. That's not fundamentally his concern. Paul is concerned that they truly believe the gospel and that this belief affect the choices that they make. We can also see something about what Paul means by knowledge. So here's a question I ask myself. I mean, Paul is holding up knowledge in a certain sense as something very significant and connected with love. So the question I ask myself when I come across that, as a teacher here today, can I impart knowledge to you in the way that Paul is talking about? Obviously, in one sense, yes, I can impart knowledge. I can tell you things, and then you would know them. But true knowledge, the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about, involves the will. I can tell you something, but ultimately, to make it knowledge in the sense that Paul is talking about is something that you have to willingly embrace. and make your own. In my own life, I know that exercise is good for me, but I am struggling to truly know that this is so, if you get what I mean, and I think you do. I know it, but I don't know it. And it's a really bad thing that I don't know it, because I need to know it, even though I know it. Well, it is the same with the knowledge of God. For Paul, the knowledge of God is a matter of the will. The gospel tells us about God and Jesus and eternal life, our own sin, mercy, and much more. But to have knowledge of these things is not just to hear about them and know that such things have been said, or even to say, oh yeah, I buy that. To know it is to take it in willingly, to say, no, that's true. I know that. I'm going to put my weight on it. I'm going to live as if it's true, because I know it. To know in the way that Paul is talking about is to choose to replace our old defective worldview with a new one. That's why knowledge is connected with both righteous living and persevering faith. In many ways, people know what they want to know. This is one of the fundamental truths that drives so much of the discussion in the Bible. We know what we want to know. The ones who persevere and love because they know God are the ones who have chosen to know God, to accept the truth. And the fact that they are willing to know that it is true means that it has an impact on the way they think about other people and their love, and it has an impact on their perseverance in faith. They believe it to be true, and so they continue on. Finally, let us just remind ourselves again that this is something that God is doing in us. To the extent that we see persevering faith expressed through love, we are seeing the work of God. It is one of the most important ways that God shows his glory in the world. I'm used to thinking about seeing the glory of God by looking at his creation. I mean, looking at the beauty in creation, looking at the stars, looking at the intricate flowers and the majestic hills and so forth. And all of that is true. God's glory is seen in those things. But I think even more so, his glory is shown in us, in the fact that his people are coming to have a knowledge of God, a persevering faith, and a love that flows from those things. Okay, so now is your opportunity to ask questions or make comments.
Do you believe that a sincere and authentic faith is one of trajectory? So all those qualities, like love, so 20 years down the road, you should be a better person, living a more righteous kind of life than you were 20 years ago.
That's a great question, and as is usual with the way I answer questions, my answer is, of course, yes and no. And I would like to emphasize the no in a certain way. What I think there is a trajectory to is the growth in our personal embrace of the gospel, that it is mine, that I go through things that shake me, that confront me with the question, do I want this? Do I believe this? And that going through that process, we come to a place where we become more deeply rooted in it. But the problem with that, if I was to describe it as I'm a much better person than I used to be, sometimes that's true. But I think a commitment to the truth, a commitment to the gospel, at least in my experience, and in many of the people that I've talked to, I think experience the same thing. The more willing that you are to let God confront you with what is true, the more you start to see the depths of the problem in yourself. I mean, that you had a fairly shallow picture of what it meant to be a good person when you were younger, and now you have come to realize through many experiences, you know, now I have been a husband for many years and the father of grown children, and I have had the opportunity to see myself fail morally in ways that I couldn't have even imagined when I was starting out. So in that sense, the having eyes to see makes it so that I can see more how far I am from what I ought to be. And the reason I think it's important to see that is just that it can be very discouraging if we get the idea what ought to be happening is that now I see, you know, most of the struggles I had with sin when I was younger are gone now. I've gotten better. That may be true in some areas, but in other areas it may not be, because what you're discovering is how deep-rooted a particular attitude or problem can be. But what has strengthened in that time is the belief that in God's mercy, gratitude that God is being merciful, belief that ultimately he will bring me where I need to go, and so forth. So, yeah, I hesitate to say that, yeah, I think that I look at you all, I can look at myself and say that in certain ways and in many ways, more of the qualities that we have been called to are starting to show themselves. If we've kind of mellowed out, definitely one of the things that I really see deepening in the lives of believers as I have come to know them is mercy, that recognition that other people are like me in need of compassion and forgiveness and so forth. I think I am a more merciful person than I was when I got started in this. And most of the people that I know, I think are more merciful people than they were when they got started in this. So yeah, those qualities can grow, but there is also that other aspect of it, which is that I come to recognize, if you want to talk about what love really is, the more I pursue it, the more I recognize how big a thing it is and how far I am from what it would be at its best. So in a sense, I know many people who go through the Christian life and they feel later in their lives like they're worse. And it's not really true. I mean, others would look and say, no, you know, I see, you know, you're a lot mellower guy than you used to be. You're more compassionate. You're more merciful. I see real progress in your life. But at the same time, that honesty has to come to terms with the fact that now I know the story here, and there's still a long way to go. So my answer really is yes and no. In one sense, yes. In another sense, no.
Thanks, Ron.
Sure.
At first blush, when I was reading this, I initially thought the knowledge was rather than knowledge of the gospel and the teachings mm-hmm. of Jesus mm-hmm. was knowledge of the people who are around them. Mm-hmm. Could you sort of sort out for me why that's not as good of a fit to the passage, or does that make sense as a question?
Well, explain to me a little more. What do you mean the knowledge of the people around them? Like,
To love someone, you have to know a little bit about them. You need to know something about who they are, what's important to them, what's good for them, that sort of thing.
Okay. That hadn't occurred to me, so I'd have to work with that idea a little bit. I suppose what has influenced the way I have taken it is some of the things that I quoted. Paul has these prayers that are very similar in other letters, and some sort of discussion of knowledge usually comes up. And in those other contexts, it's always a knowledge of those things that I need to come to believe and embrace and know, the knowledge of God's promises, the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of Christ and what he did, and that sort of thing. And then I am struck by the fact that it's followed up in a way that seems to be connected with this idea of so that you will approve the things that are excellent. So the knowledge and discernment that he's talking about here seems to be leading. It's not a knowledge of other people so that I can love them. It's a knowledge of the good so that I can pursue that as I look at the options that I have in my life. So those things together kind of, I think, what led me in that direction. But I'd have to think about that a little bit. That did not occur to me when I was reading it.
The fruit of righteousness through Jesus to the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
So is that sort of that mediator role? The conduit, the mediation of God's grace to us through Jesus. And I'm always confused when people say, to the glory of God.
Okay.
Are they saying, way to go, God? Is it important that the group say, yep, God's right. What is the glory of God there?
Okay, well, I think given the sorts of things that Paul starts out to say about all of this being a work of God, and that theme is going to continue more in the letter as we go along, I think the idea is here we have this situation where this change has come about, this spiritual transformation in this person, such that they have a growth in love and perseverance in the faith and an embracing of the knowledge of God and things like that. How did this come about? This is something that God brought about through Jesus. I mean, there are various ways we could talk about how Jesus is the one that made this possible, but he is. But God is the one who sent Jesus to bring this result about. So this is a very common thing for Paul, as I would see it, to talk about God has something that he is doing, and he did it through Christ. So here is the result in your life. Christ is the one who brought it about by the will of God. So ultimately, there is a glory that goes to Christ for having brought this to us, but ultimately the credit, the person whose reputation is enhanced by all of this ultimately is God, because he's the one who brought this whole thing about. And I just see Paul saying that sort of thing over and over again. So this is one of those places where I just have to admit, you all know about me, is that I am actually not a religious person. When I first became a Christian, I realized that part of it involved like going to church and stuff like that. And I tried really hard to like it. And I finally gave up. I didn't know how to like it. And I know I shouldn't be standing up here teaching and say this, but I still don't like it. So that sort of language, talking about giving glory to God and all that kind of stuff, it sounds very religious, and I tend to back up like, well, I think of, you know, the interminable praise songs, you know, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, where my mind sort of goes numb, and I think, what are we saying here? Those ideas become meaningful to me in a context like this where what Paul is saying is, look, there is this tremendously important thing that is happening in your life, and it is because God sent Jesus that this thing is coming about. So if you want to, where does this all start? It starts with God. God is the fact that you have a hope, and that hope is being shown in the impact that a genuine faith is having on your life right now, the fact that that is happening. Why is that happening? It's because of God through Christ. Now I can back up and say, okay, that's not a religious idea to me. That's a reality that I can be grateful for. I can praise God because I can look at that and go, okay, yeah, I see what we're talking about. I would be gone. I would be dead. I would be lost, but I'm not. And I can see the work that God is doing right now that is keeping me from being lost. So that's great. Yeah. Yay, God, in that sense, because that's what I need.
Back to Chris's question, the relationship between love and knowledge. I think I was a little bit confused. Does love result from knowledge and discernment, or does knowledge and discernment result from love?
I know that, okay, so we have your love abounding in knowledge and discernment. So the initial thought that you might have in looking at that, and maybe it's the correct one, but, well, okay, so you have this love, and the love leads to knowledge and discernment. But that's not the way I'm taking the sense of in it abounding in knowledge and discernment. Is it's his way of saying, I want it to abound, but not just in any old sort of love, some spasm of passion for something. This is a love that is growing in knowledge and discernment. So it is a knowledgeable and discerning love that I am praying for you. That is a love that arises from your understanding of God and his promises and his will and what that means for the world that you live in. That understanding is that part where I can look at the world and I think it's reflected in that language before, approving the things that are excellent. I can sort out what is worthy and what is not, what is worth pursuing and what is not. And that in turn is related to being to this love that we're talking about. It is a love that is rooted in correctly valuing what is valuable, which means the hope of the gospel and my relationship with others who share that hope and all of that stuff. Now, does that make any sense? Do you see it differently?
It seems to me we have to make a decision whether the love that he's talking about is the love of God, the love of truth, the love of the things of God on the one hand, or love for other people. And the reason it seems to me that you have to make a choice is because you can see how knowledge and discernment would flow from the love of God, mm-hmm. would be the result of that. Mm-hmm. And you can see how love for other people would be the result of knowledge and discernment.
Right.
So I think once you've made a decision which is the result of which, you actually end up having to make a choice about whether his emphasis is the love of God or the love of other people.
Okay, so if you put it that way, then I'm coming down on the side of he's talking about love for my fellow believers. I think that's what he's talking about. If I was mushy there at all, it's because I think there is in his mind a connection between the love of God and the love of my fellow believers. So, and even I'm not sure. I know what you're saying about the love of God leading to knowledge, but it seems to me that it could go the other way as well. That is, to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength is not a contentless love that then gets filled in as I come to know about God more. I mean, it is what I know about God that brings me ultimately to embrace him in that way. So that's what...
But in light of what you were saying, that it's a choice, which I think is absolutely right.
Right.
You can know about God with your head first before mm-hmm. you love God.
Right.
But it's the choice that is really foundational.
Right. Right.
That what leads to knowledge and discernment is that I choose him.
Right.
I choose to conform to him.
Okay. Right. So because of where he's going in the letter, I just think it's likely that right from the beginning when he's praying for them, that when he says, I want your love to abound still more and more, he's thinking about the pressures on them and the lack of unity that he's addressing in the letter, that he's urging them toward. I want the gospel that you are embracing here to keep taking you in the right direction. And that means confronting this lack of unity that you're dealing with. So I think that's what's going on there. I think this will be the last question.
One thing that came up in my mind while you and Jack were discussing this is that when you love somebody or you hate somebody, these are two extremes. Those are the two extremes where you want to know the most about that person. And as I read this, I kind of get the understanding that Paul understands that concept that out of love comes a desire to know, to understand, And I think that leads to knowledge and so on, because it becomes something that's very important in your life. And as I said, hate is the other extreme, but it also causes this type of strong desire to know, but in a, of course, negative sense.
Right. You might be right. I'm seeing it the other way. I'm seeing a love that is arising from knowledge, but that's, and part of that depends on how I'm reading what the rest of the letter is doing. But you could be right. I mean, it could be what you described as plausible. It's just, how does it ultimately fit together in this? Okay, thank you. We will, God willing, be here next week.